Okay, we're going to study the same place we've been for the past how many years? Luke chapter 24. Again, for many reasons, we're spending quite a bit of time here. Can it be emphasized too often that this is the focal point of all eternity? I don't think so. It is. Apart from the things that are recorded here, we will not understand essentially what God has been thinking about in eternity past. It's from this point that eternity past is reckoned and eternity future. And for all eternity to come, we're going to be learning about the significance of this event right here. And apart from this event, there would be no hope whatsoever for any of us. And so, we're studying about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything that we needed to be rooted and grounded in so that we can speak about these events with some measure of confidence, then we're not going to be much in the way of a testimony to the people that we talk with. And we've emphasized now for some time that the Christian faith is not a foundationless faith. It's not so otherworldly that we cannot approach it with somewhat of a scientific method. We're living in a period of human history where the humanists have tried to separate Christianity from science. From evidence and make the two worlds in reality exclusive from one another, in that one deals entirely with an invisible dimension and the other deals entirely with a visible dimension, as though these two dimensions have no real relationship with one another, that they can be talked about intelligently in conjunction with one another. And what I submit to you is that is foolishness. And it's profoundly important that we understand that you cannot speak about either dimension intelligently apart from the other dimension. That's the problem with the humanists today in trying to make sense out of this exclusive treatment of the world of existing things by trying to explain how it came about. And such issues as moral issues, you cannot make sense out of it without an ultimate authority, and an ultimate authority cannot be discovered apart from that other dimension. The only way you can explain the world of existing things is by way of the Creator. That's the only way. And the two worlds God originally created in such a way that both of these dimensions are one. And you see it, I think, in all its simplicity in Genesis, where the Lord breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living soul. God never intended for man to live without that spiritual reality in him. And he has infused this physical world with that invisible spiritual world in such a way that if you separate the two, then you cannot make sense out of either. And so, again, the Apostle Paul talked about science falsely so-called. Science falsely so-called is this. It's trying to look at the subject of science, the world of existing things, exclusive and away from the invisible dimension. That's what science falsely so-called actually is. Trying to explain it without God. That's science falsely so-called. True science is bringing the two dimensions together. So we're living in a world where Satan is trying to separate things so that you can't make sense out of anything. And so separating faith, the Christian faith, from the world of existing things makes faith meaningless. Much like, as we've said, a claim in court, a belief held in a court of law without evidence to support it. I submit to you that the Christian faith is absolutely no different whatsoever in the mind of God as He expects us to understand it from that of a judge sitting in a court today, a secular court even, who is totally dependent upon evidence to come to a conclusion. The human mind cannot come to a conclusion about anything without evidence. And so it's with that kind of premise or proposition that we're approaching these studies. We have got to learn that what we've been sold for the past number of years by the secular world is a bill of goods with no foundation whatsoever. And if we're not armed to go out here and explain to people how that the evidence is on the side of Bible-believing Christians, that we're the ones who have the facts, we're the ones who have the evidence, we're the ones who have the science that does not conflict with the Christian faith and the claims of the Bible. These things actually happen. Jesus Christ, folks, when He came to the world, He literally came into the visible world of existing things, born in Bethlehem's manger. That's science. That's true science. He lived and He worked miracles and He did many things right in front of an onlooking world. That is science, the systematic investigation of observable phenomena. We're not talking about things that did not visibly occur. Yes, they did. They visibly occurred. And there ought to be physical evidence that these things did occur. And there were all forms of physical evidence for the things written in this book. The men that we study about in the Bible, they actually lived. These are real human beings. These are not fictional people. These were real people. And these were real letters that were circulated around about of things that actually happened. We have visited now numbers of times Luke, in the first few verses of Luke, where Luke is talking about the events that had unfolded from the beginning as he began to explain them to Theophilus. The things most surely believed among them. Things confirmed by many witnesses. That's science. That's what science is. So we want to continue our studies with these kinds of thoughts in the forefront. Now, the Lord Jesus has appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He rebukes them, O fools and slow of heart, in verse 25, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what was he trying to do? Well, he was trying to establish their faith in such a way that they would be able to understand the events that had just actually occurred. The crucifixion of Christ, one of the most authenticated facts in the history of the world, was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It actually happened. We're not talking about an invisible world. We're talking about the world where we live right now, in Jerusalem, which is a city that's still over there. It's in the news every day. We're not talking about a fictional city. We're talking about an actual city. And now the Lord is going to use one of the most powerful methods there is to prove the faith. The Lord is dealing with human beings that need confidence. They need to understand the world in which they live. They needed to understand the events that had just happened in front of them. And so here is the great teacher, the author of all knowledge and wisdom, dealing with the human mind in terms of what the human mind needs. The human mind requires understanding. It's got to have it. It requires logic. It's got to have it. Can't work without it. You can't honestly believe anything without reasons that are unrefutable. The human mind requires that. God made these minds. He knows how they work and what they require. And here's the Lord getting ready to satisfy the needs of the human mind in these two people. And so here's how he does it. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Now, you can read that and you can just skim across the top of that verse and just go right on into the next verse and never really give it any thought as to the profound depths of these words. Folks, that is not what we want to do. We've got to sink down deep into these statements right here so that we can begin to enjoy what Cleophas and his wife began to enjoy. And so, what is it that's so profound about this statement? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, we have noted this now a couple of times. This will probably be the last time that I'll mention this. But power of the prophet, the amazing thing about the prophets was how they could tell future events before they occurred with absolute confidence, with no possibility of error. We're talking about prophets that sometimes would declare what would happen an hour later. Sometimes it would be a prophecy concerning what would occur tomorrow. Sometimes it would be in 3 days. Sometimes it would be within a week. Sometimes it would be in years. And failure for it to come true was a death penalty. Now, this is the level that the Lord elevates this to. We're not, the God is not messing around when it comes to the prophets. He's not messing around. This is, the Lord is so protective of this kind of evidence that he'd kill a prophet if he went out there and prophesied and it didn't come true. He'd kill him. That was the death penalty that the Lord declared for the prophets that did not prophesy the truth. And we looked at it in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. When he gave his prophets instruction, he expected them to follow it to the letter, too. If he told them to go somewhere and prophesy and not to tarry, but to make haste and to not eat bread, if they ate bread, he'd kill them for it. And he did. You remember the old prophet? Where the other prophet came along to him and told him that the Lord told him that it was okay now for him to go home and eat bread with him. And he did. And God killed that first prophet because he went and ate bread with him. Because God specifically and directly told him as an individual, don't you eat bread. Don't eat anything. You go and deliver the message and then come back. The Lord is very, very serious about prophecy because it is one of the main things in terms of true science that we have to hold on to. And listen to this now. In the mind of God, it was more important than an eyewitness. More important than being an eyewitness of events as they actually occur in front of you. More important than the eyewitness of many eyewitnesses. Now, folks, we've got to be able to take this kind of information with us out on the street. When we sit down with people that sit in doubt and are kind of lighthearted when it comes to the Bible and the profoundness of this book. I mean, this is an amazing book. This is the Word of God. And over and over and over in the prophecies, it's made abundantly clear that no one can tell the future but God alone. And beside me, there is no God. You see this in Isaiah, beginning about the 40th chapter up through about 46, 47, somewhere in there. And that little block right there. It is repeatedly said, I'm the only one that can tell former things before they take place with rigid accuracy. And there is no God beside me. And this is the emphasis in there. I tell the future, and there's no God beside me. In other words, no one else can do it but God. Folks, now you're talking about science. You're talking about something that comes down out of the invisible dimension, just in the forms of words inspired to the prophets that will help earthlings like ourselves whose minds require reasons, whose minds require facts in order to operate. Now, Bible prophecy is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to true science. So we're not going to go back and look at those passages again. They're in the previous lessons on the radio. But anyway, I do want to visit this one passage again right quick because it's so important as we look into these. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now here's the Apostle Peter showing the difference between being an eyewitness and having this book in your hand. Now, the natural man would say, I'd rather see and believe than I had to have the Bible. That's the way the natural man thinks. And that's really our inclination to think the same way as we gather here this morning. If we had been there to actually see the events take place that the apostles saw, then our faith would be stronger than it would be some 2,000 years removed and have this book here to read. And here's the message from heaven. That's a mistake. That's the message from heaven. That is a mistake to think in your humanistic nature to think that eyesight is more powerful than thus saith the Lord and it actually happening. Now, this is where our thinking has got to be corrected. And if we do not get it corrected, then we're not going to have this power that the Lord gives us to go out here as a witness for Him and have a greater power than just being an eyewitness. Let me tell you something. Being an eyewitness falls far, far, far behind the power of the witness of the prophets. So the Lord comes to these two on the road to Emmaus, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, this is God Almighty talking here. Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he begins at Moses, and he teaches them prophecy for the reason that the Apostle Peter explains in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, myths, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now this is science. This is true science. The world of existing things where things actually occur that can be systematically investigated by the senses. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. That's the senses. We heard it when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So here we have what man by nature typically thinks is the bottom line when it comes to, evidence and what the human mind needs in order to believe. But Peter has learned something from the Lord in his spending time with Him that goes far, far, far beyond this. And it's the same thing that the Lord is doing to Cleophas and his wife on the road to Emmaus. He's taking him to the prophets. The prophets. And folks, if at Calvary Memorial Church we do not learn the same lesson, you will never have the confidence that belongs to you as a Christian. And you will never be a witness to a world of people who sit in darkness like you ought to be, without appreciating the prophets. The prophets. Verse 19, for we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Something more sure than having been there to see these events. Now, he's talking about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus upon the mount, where they saw that happen. Wherefore, you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first. Knowing this first. Now, notice where the Holy Spirit puts Bible prophecy. First. First. And why? Because the essence of God, now think about this, the essence of God is not His physical appearance. Any more than the essence of you is not your physical appearance either. There's something deeper about our being than our physical appearance, the color of our hair, and so forth. To be created in the image of God is to be created a thinking being. The essence of being a person, now get this, is your thought life. It's your words. It's your thought life. That's the essence of what it means to be who you are as a person. It's that unique personality that is bound up in that spirit that is yours, because you're created a spirit in the image of God, a thinking being. And that's the essence of who you are. Now, if you want to enter into the essence of God or the innermost self of God, then where do you have to go to experience that? Well, it's not hard to discern when you begin to think about it right. Is it not His Word? Sure it is. It's His Word. This is why the Lord refuses to commune with man on a physical level as the primary basis for communion. What did He say? They that worship Me must worship Me in spirit and in truth. The spirit is the innermost self of what we are as persons. And truth is His Word. I mean, it's how He created all things. It's how He created us. He created us by His Word of truth. He spoke and created the worlds. The primary thing is the Word of God, always. And so, how can we connect as earthlings down here on this earth with this invisible thing of words? I mean, you can't see words. And yet, that's the essence of what we are, much like it's the essence of what God is. We're created in His image. And so how can He take this world of invisible things and so affect the world of existing things that we have a perfect correspondence between the unseen and the seen? It's very simple. It's Bible prophecy. The Lord addressing things that are going to occur in this physical world. In such a way that you can't deny that the invisible God has spoken. That's how He does it. And it's one of the most powerful things available to the human mind in the form of evidence for the truth of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what's He doing there? Well, He's taking Bible prophecy and He's removing it from the world of man and the frailty of man, the element of doubt that is associated with man by nature. He's removing it from man and He's saying, this is Mine. This is Mine. This is not from man. It is from Me. I understand the difference between God and man. And understand that I've got a shroud around My Word that makes it exclusive and not to be in any way confused with the Word of man. This is the Word of God. I am God, and then there is man. And don't you confuse the two. Even though you're made in my image, and you're a spirit, and so forth, made in my image, man is not going to have anything to do with my word in this way. I'm going to inspire it. And I'm going to preserve it. And I don't want any man to take what I've inspired and preserved and try to privately put his own construction upon it. That's what he's saying here. And in this way, the Word of God is elevated. I mean, it's elevated. It's not like so many in the higher schools of learning say, this book is somehow or other, because it's been passed down through the generations and we've had all these translators and you've got human error and you've got all these problems, you know, that man by nature is fully capable of. And so this book has been corrupted or contaminated through private interpretation. No, God Almighty says it right here. It's not contaminated by private interpretation. Not my word. And God's Spirit is in this world to teach us what is His Word, where His Word is to be found. I don't think there's any question about the fact that we've got the Word of God in the King James translation of the Bible. Or the things that I'm talking about right now make no sense whatsoever. I'm telling you, when you get into Bible translations, you jump square into the middle of private interpretation. And the Lord says there's no private interpretation. If you ever bring it to that level, if you ever bring it down to the earth and put it into the charge of humankind for accuracy, then all is lost. All is lost. You're back to human opinion. There's only one thing that protects us from human opinion, and it's thus saith the Lord. And He knows that. He knows what we're like. That's why inspiration and preservation is such a powerful doctrine and so pervasive all throughout Scripture. Even to the point that he would kill a prophet. If he went out there and said, thus saith the Lord, and it wasn't, thus saith the Lord. Know in this verse that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. You see how he's making it exclusive to himself? And he's showing us his understanding of the nature of man and the corrupting nature of man, and how he's going to preserve it from being corrupted. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by me, the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, if we're not able to explain these kinds of things in some measure to people that we're privileged to talk to, and in our day where Scripture is being attacked from every corner, then we're not doing our responsibility according to what is in our own Bibles. For believers to understand about the nature of this book. We've got to understand it this way. A man that is not a defender of the King James translation of the Bible, in my view, as I understand it to this day, doesn't understand, can I use the word philosophy? Philosophy 101. He doesn't understand logic 101. Doesn't understand it. Logic is tremendously important to the human mind. And if what we're talking about right now is not the most fundamental logic available to the human mind, then folks, we can't approach the Bible with logic. Logic is very important. God uses it all the time. And it's right here. This is logic. This is basic philosophy. Love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And wisdom is Jesus Christ. It's not just an intellectual way of thinking. Wisdom is the mind of God. The love of wisdom is to love that God. And there's no other. And we've got to learn to think the way He thinks. And we're being told right here how He thinks. Okay, so these people in Luke 24 wanted to understand the events that had just taken place. And so the Lord goes to the prophets. Knowing this first, the importance of prophecy. And when He did that, He had literally thousands upon thousands of technical things that He could use that were right there written to prove to them beyond the possibility of doubt that He was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And there were thousands of them. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 9 and let's consider some of these prophecies. Daniel chapter 9. How reliable are the prophets? How reliable was the prophecy to the prophets? Let the prophets be subject to the prophets, the Bible says. Well, Daniel was a prophet. And so was Jeremiah. And Daniel knew that Jeremiah was a prophet. He regarded him as a prophet, and he acted upon his words in this real world of unfolding events, on a scientific basis. I mean, he didn't view the prophets as being otherworldly and having nothing to do with the world of existing things. No, he saw the inseparable nature of Bible prophecy in the world of existing things and events. And he didn't separate the two. And if you separate them the way that humanists do today, then nothing in the universe makes sense. Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, do you remember? He was the king who was the husband of Queen Esther. You remember that? Okay, that's who this is. So Darius the Mede was the son of Ahasuerus. And so we remember that little story. Of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, notice this, understood by books. Now notice this, the number of the years. Is that science? The number of the years. Whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel was a man who read the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet, whose writings were over 60 years before Daniel chapter 9, where Jeremiah wrote about these things. And Jeremiah knew by the reading of the prophecy of Jeremiah that the Medes would conquer the Babylonians. He knew that. Now, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And verse 25. You will find, if you get out of Strong's Concordance, that Jeremiah mentioned the Medes. Some pronounce that Medes. I don't know which is the correct one. You know, Mede or Medes? Medes or Mede? Medes? Medes? That sounds good. Verse 25, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes. Now, I'm not going to read any further because we haven't got any time here to do it. But now turn over to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. And here's Jeremiah now, 70 years before Daniel. The events in Daniel 9, 51:11. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it. Because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. So he's talking about the Medes now. 70 years before this ever takes place. Now look at verse 28 of this chapter. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. He would use the Medes to do it. Jeremiah understood that. He knew that it would be in 70 years. Let's see. Let me hang on just a second. Let me check this right quick. Go back to Jeremiah 25 and verse 12, and I'll show you that three times Jeremiah said it would be in 70 years. So if Daniel knew by the reading of Jeremiah when the Medes were actually going to destroy the Babylonians, he would know, I mean, to the day. I mean, 70 years, we know things by the day. A year is, to us, 365 days. So if somebody said 3 years, then on the last day of the third year, that would be the day that it would happen. And so Daniel knew exactly the same way. Now look at it. 25 and verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. Now he repeats the same thing in the 29th chapter and verse 10. Specifically says 70 years. And he said it twice here. Jeremiah 25 verse 11. And he repeated 70 years in the 12th verse that followed. The very next verse that followed. 70 years. Three times. He tells Daniel, what you might say, that 70 years would lapse before this prophecy would be fulfilled. And Jeremiah had full assurance it would occur imminently. So, You remember when Daniel goes in and Belshazzar is, you know, having his big party, and there's the handwriting on the wall. There's another confirmation in the mind of Jeremiah. And he tells him right there that he's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night, Darius invades. And the Babylonian Empire came to an end. Did Daniel know what he was talking about with scientific accuracy? You better believe it. And how? By the prophets. By the prophets. Are we impressed? I mean, you see, we're living in the generation that with these eyes are seeing prophecy fulfilled. The same kinds of things, the same kinds of things are available to us in our generation that were available to Daniel. He studied current events with Bible in hand. Do we study current events with Bible in hand? Yeah. Are we not the generation? I mean, I'm 62 years old. I was born in 1945. 3 years before one of the most notable prophecies in the history of the world would be fulfilled. For the first time in 2,500 years, I would be alive, existing, to see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy when Israel was restored to her homeland. Are we impressed with that? We better be impressed with that. Is there power in that? Is there science in that? Or should we be using this kind of logic, this kind of real-world evidence as a testimony for the Lord Jesus as we go out to a world that is not very impressed by the Bible? And folks, let me tell you something. You're not going to get this kind of understanding out of Good News for Modern Man. You get this kind of understanding from the Word of God. Do we have the Word of God? Where is it? The situation is so bad that David Otis Fuller wrote a book to the shame of our generation entitled, Which Bible? To the shame of our generation. You mean this whole generation is so confused that we don't even know where the Word of God is? I'm afraid so. Our time is gone. I want to read you a quote, and I want to read it twice, so I'm going to read it to you now. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he was a Scotland Yard investigator. And early in the 20th century, he, because of his own doubts about Christianity and the Bible and so forth, began to study the scriptures. And with the logical mind of an investigator, because that's what he was, he's an investigator, he studied the book of Daniel, which we're studying now. And at the end of his studies, this is what he said. To believe that the facts and figures here detailed amount to nothing more than happy coincidences involves a greater exercise of faith than that of the Christian who accepts the book of Daniel as divine. And then he says, there is a point beyond which unbelief is impossible. And the mind, in refusing truth, must needs take refuge in a misbelief which is sheer credulity. Now, credulity is a word that we do not use often. It simply means believing without evidence. He says there is a point beyond which unbelief is impossible, and the mind in refusing truth must needs take refuge in misbelief, which is believing without evidence. Because the mind doesn't want to believe the evidence, because it's too intrusive. It gets in the way. It interferes. And the natural man doesn't want it. So he discards it. Doesn't want to believe it. Sir Robert Anderson, with mathematics, purest form of logic known to man, mathematics, with mathematics, calculated from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall in 445 B.C., until the time that Jesus Christ would walk into Jerusalem, being declared the Messiah, which was the same week that he would be cut off, he'd be crucified, as being 483 years to the day. And then Sir Robert Anderson gives us the actual number of years. Number of days is 173,880 days, which is the same thing as 483 years. That's when the Lord Jesus walked into Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. And you remember how they were cutting down the boughs, the limbs off the palm trees, and they were throwing them in before him, and they were saying, Hosanna, and declaring him to be the Messiah. Well, you see, that's what Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 said. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years, to the day. He read that, and as a result of reading that, he said, there is a point beyond which unbelief is impossible. It's impossible. Now, folks, that's the kind of assurance that we need. The Bible often talks about full assurance. A lot of Christians live without full assurance. You can't live that way and be an effective Christian. A Christian, you've got to have full assurance. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless as we continue our studies here in this place. We thank you for it. I pray that you would bless in the message that follows. We're so grateful for our Lord Jesus and for his understanding of these frail minds of ours and our dependence upon reasons for belief. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us short of that, but that there are wagon loads of reasons to believe the Word of God, far past the possibility of not believing. We thank you for this, because our eternal souls rest upon this evidence. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.